Welcome to the Oakland Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Senior Pastor Randy Bain. It's our prayer that this message encourages you and strengthens you. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.
It's the last sermon in this series. And that means the last Sunday in February, we have a free Sunday, which I think is going to be included some testimony time. So if you've got a testimony you've been waiting to give, we'll probably have some open mic time that day. And then we start Lent and Easter, spring, summer, all that's coming. Amen. This is entitled The Least of These, and it comes from Matthew 25. I didn't realize as I was working on this sermon series that Matthew 24 was going to follow, it's going to go right after Matthew 24 on the second coming was going to follow the judgment. It comes that way, but it's a little bit challenging. This is a little more challenging verse. So Matthew 25 actually has three parables in it describing the judgment, and I'm actually reading the first half of the last of those parables. So Matthew 25, 31 to 40, it should be a familiar passage. Hear the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the words. Thank you even, Lord, for the challenge of the message, but also the opportunity to entertain angels unaware, to minister to you as we minister to the least of these around us. Hide me behind the cross that you would speak. Give us ears to hear, hearts willing to receive, and hands and feet strong and ready for action. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The memory verse is that last verse, 40, that I read. And if you would join me. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Matthew 25, 40. You know, as an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing, born-again child of God, I revere the Word of God. I never want to take anything out of it. Everything that the Word of God says, I believe and will try to live by. But yet, if we're honest, regardless how spiritual or how, you know, holy you think you are, how committed to the Scriptures, we still usually emphasize certain Scriptures and hop over other Scriptures, right? I mean, even though you say you don't do it, we say we don't want to do it. Well, honestly, last week's sermon would be one that I would like to jump on. Yay, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for me. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. The king is coming, and he's coming for me. I'm ready. But then when I read this Matthew 25 passage, I'm not so ready. You know what I'm saying? And I'd rather just skip over some of the comments of this passage. The message today is on missional ministry in the margins. The Global Methodist Church, to be the one task force, is on missional ministry in the margins. And this is the description. Identifying and deploying effective models for local churches to be in ministry with the poor, marginalized, addicted, and recovering. Now, even currently, our United Methodist Church in Western Pennsylvania has five areas of focus. And those five, you can read them in your notes, but the third one is engaging in ministry with the poor. Engaging in ministry with the poor. Well, who are the marginalized, actually, right? Who is the poor? Well, in our in the description of that, there gives a definition from the Global Methodist Church Task Force. It says, marginalized people, and these are in your notes, are those who are not embraced by or are excluded from a dominant culture or community. A marginalized person or people group is often set apart from the larger body by one or more key distinctions and are thus negatively impacted. And then it gives three areas. At times, this distinction is a lack of access to finances, employment, and housing. That would be the poor and homeless. Another times, the distinction would be belonging to the minority race, nationality, religion, or linguistic group. Or third, sometimes the distinction is related to ability, whether it be sexual brokenness, it means addictions, or whatever. You could list a whole lot of things. There are a host of distinctions that can create marginalized people groups, and these circumstances often vary based on context. So what it's saying, well, who are marginalized people? It's the least of these. And it's not always easy to assume why they're in their condition. A lot of times we think, well, they just worked harder, right? If they didn't, you see someone asking for food, it's like, well, they have a cell phone, right? I mean, or you judge them by their circumstance, and you don't really know their circumstance. When we shared this stuff, we began this talking about this on Tuesday at staff meeting. Noah Ford was telling me that his dad, when they would see a homeless person or someone begging for money, you know, at a game or a concert or something, his dad would always say, now you don't know their story. Don't judge them because you don't know what they're going through. You don't know their circumstances. And it's kind of always said, and then a little later he began to open up more of his story. I was just so moved by it, I thought, you need to hear this. And so I've asked Noah to give a short testimony. Or just a short word, not just a testimony. Come on, Noah, about being in ministry to the marginalized. Do you want this?
No, it's okay. Thank you, Pastor. Yeah, so I have said it, I think, before, or at least some of you here have heard it, but you don't know the story, so I thought I'd tell you guys a story. So when I was 16... you know, at this point, my parents were in full-time vocational ministry, and my dad was hired as the children's and family pastor at our church. And dad worked a lot, and when I was 16, that summer, my dad had a severe hemorrhagic stroke, and it left my dad paralyzed. And it took at least 3 years before we saw a full cognitive functioning, like a full return of his cognitive functioning. Well, that happened, and a few months went by, and the pastor of our church, he came to the house, and he said, hey, Harry, look, man, you got two options. You can either resign, or we're going to have to fire you. That was 3 months after the stroke. So my dad, he resigned. About 4 months later, well, we didn't qualify for assistance. Mom was taking care of dad. Mom was his full-time caregiver. And dad, there was no income. The issue with my dad resigning is that his income was that the church paid the rent on the house. Like, the lease on our house was in the name of the church, not my parents. So this posed a problem. The church wanted us to move out. The landlord fought for that and said, no, they can stay. But when that lease was up and when it was due, we had nowhere to go. We couldn't afford that house. There was nothing available that we could find. We didn't have the income for it. So we ended up homeless. That was our situation. There were five of us, three teenage boys. There were five of us and two dogs, and we lived in a Ford Escape. And we bounced around from hotel to hotel to hotel. And at one point, the Salvation Army, I remember they put us in a hotel for a little bit. I remember doing my high school physics homework in a hotel room and then going to school, and none of my friends knew what was going on. And that was our circumstances. A church that was very near and dear to me, we reached out to them. We told them our situation. Look, we're reaching out because we've already exhausted everything else. And the response that we were given was, you need to get your life together. You need to figure out your finances. So, hey, go take Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. That's a good tool, but that's not what we needed in the crisis. I remember sitting in a conference room with the district superintendent of our church's denomination, and through tears asking him, what am I supposed to do? My dad is disabled. My dad is in a wheelchair, and I gotta care for him. My mom is caring for him full time. We're about to be homeless. What are we supposed to do? And let me tell you something, church. I was at the point, I don't remember this man's name, but I do remember what he looks like, and I remember what he said to me. And this is what he said. Well, Noah, sometimes, you know, in life, you're just dealt the hand that you're dealt. He shrugged and threw his hands up, and that is what his response was. So I took his advice, and I dropped out of high school, and I started pounding the pavement for a job. The problem is, no one's taking a high school dropout in the middle of a recession. That was a problem. So we were still in this crisis, this issue going on. But there were these two families from our church, and they reached out, and they said, hey, you're going to come out of that hotel room, and you're going to stay in our house. You're going to eat at our table. We have a spare room. You can use that. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about how long it takes. You can stay with us. So it didn't matter if I slept on a floor or a couch or a bed, there was somewhere. And the thing is, church, is that a lot of times we want to say, oh, let's go do ministry to the poor, to those that are hurting, to the broken. Well, the answer of doing ministry to is saying, go take Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. Here's a tool, figure it out. But doing ministry with, being the face of Jesus Christ to those that are hurting, those that are in crisis like that. It says, hey, come into my home, eat at my table, and I'm going to walk with you in partnership with what's going on. At that point, I knew I was called to ministry long before any of that. But when all that was going on, I just about walked away from that call to ministry, and I wouldn't be standing on this stage in front of you today. I almost walked away from the church as a whole and almost left the faith because it hurt so much. But those two people were the face of Jesus Christ to me in my life and in that situation. And that's what we're called to, church. And I want to encourage you guys with that. I know it's heavy, but I want to encourage you guys with it to be the face of Jesus and do ministry with others. Thank you.
Amen. Ministry with the poor and marginalized, not to. The definition of that in the Western Pennsylvania focus of ministry with the poor says, Christ calls us to be in ministry with the poor and marginalized. Our emphasis is on with, standing with those who are regarded as the least of these, listening to them, understanding their needs and aspirations, working with them to achieve their goals. It also means addressing the causes of poverty and responding in ways that lift up individuals and communities. United Methodists believe working side by side with those striving to improve their situation is more effective long-term than top-down charity. Now, it's the early church. A good example of that would be in the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 2, when the 3,000 people get saved, and they started hanging out together with the disciples, they just automatically started caring for the poor. There was no poor among them. They would sell their properties, they would bring their food and their monies. They kind of just almost like inspirational, spirit-filled communism, kind of. But then even as the church began to grow and get established, there's still examples. Acts chapter 6 is a description of the first seven deacons that were elected in the church. Now, the interesting thing, you can read about it. It says that the Grecian widows or the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected compared to the Hebrew widows. So the church was taking care of these widows. But the ones that spoke Greek weren't getting the same deal as the ones that spoke Hebrew or the Jewish widows. And so there was a problem. And the disciples said, well, they weren't just going to fix it. They said, let us elect among us seven deacons. And if you read that list of deacons in Acts chapter 6, they're all Greek names. Now, number one, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek. But we really believe that God chose people from the Greek community to minister to the needs, to solve the problem. And they empowered them. So it was really not just top down, well, okay, we'll take care of you, we'll give you more money. It says, no, let's figure this out. And they figured it out within themselves. And so it's actually ministry with the poor. As we find in the scriptures and in this passage of scripture, the command is given to marginal ministry. That's what God has commanded us as children of God, as the Christian church. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're to be compassionate followers. And we're supposed to be ministering to those in the margins. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained in the world. You can have great worship services. You can have great preaching. You can have a great church, great giving, great buildings. You can have all the great stuff. But if you aren't in ministry in the margins, you're not following the commands of Jesus. There's an Old Testament precedent. And I've given you notes and scriptures there from the Old Testament. That true worship is not merely words and songs and sacrifices, but God desires justice and righteousness. And you can find that there in Amos. I forget what translation I'm reading out, but Amos 5:23-24 says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Let justice roll out like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, I'm not just interested in lip service, even great worship, but I'm interested in lives that live and care for those that are poor and marginalized. Justice. Micah 6:6-8, that same question comes up. It says, what do I come to the Lord with? Do I give him, it says, calves as burnt offerings? Do I give him 10,000 rivers of oil, thousands of rams? Do I even give my firstborn, the fruit of my body? The answer is none of that stuff is what the Lord says. Verse 8 says, he has told you what is good and what the Lord requires. Do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. So he's talking about if you really want to be a follower of mine, you need to be one that loves justice, that is kind and compassionate, one that reaches out in the name of Jesus to the least, the lost, and the last. And if you look at the Old Testament Bible, the code in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, it is probably more compassionate than any law code in the ancient world. In this passage, the stranger was supposed to be welcomed. The gleanings, when you cut your crops, like you didn't do the corners, and if you dropped things on the ground, you didn't pick it up, you left it for the poor and needy. And then also, you forgave debts. You didn't take people to court. You didn't, throw them in jail. But you actually, every 7 years, forgave debts. Leviticus 19 says, when a stranger resides with you, you shall love him as yourself. Love the stranger as yourself. Leviticus 23:22 says, when you reap the harvest, do not reap the edges and do not gather the gleanings, but leave them for the needy and the stranger. There's the stranger again. And Deuteronomy 15 says, every 7 years you shall grant release of debts. You didn't have to have a bankruptcy court, because in 7 years you're going to be debt free, because they were all released and started over. Now the New Testament is probably equally as powerful. The New Testament, they had ministry to the Gentiles, who were not the chosen, accepted people at the time. They had concern for the poor, and then there was offerings taken for Jerusalem. Acts 13 is the first mission to the Gentiles. Most of the early church was Jewish Christians. And Paul and Barnabas began ministering, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the concern for the poor at the Lord's Supper. They would have fellowship meals, or like love feasts, and then they would have communion. And the problem was that the rich people were bringing big spreads of tables, and they were eating by themselves. And the poor folks would come in with nothing, and they just sat in a corner until the communion service came. And of course, Paul says, don't you have houses to eat in if you're going to be that way? But we should really be sharing. Everyone should be sharing equally, you know. I told Aaron I would give a plug for the trivia night. And you know, at the trivia night, bring some snacks with you. I didn't really know that was a big deal about it, because Darlene and I, the team we were on, now our team had good stuff, thank you, but Darlene and I just like brought a little bag of pretzels, and I brought a diet Mountain Dew or something. I mean, that's okay, I got my snacks. And these other tables had buffets, right? I mean, we might have won. I don't know if we did. I think we tied, and then Aaron cheated, right? Is that what happened? Something like that? Something happened? We'll go with that. Anyway, no, he didn't cheat. But we might have like been the top team knowing the answers, but those other tables were the top teams with snacks. You know, there was a lot of snack envy going on. So, I mean, come, it's a great time. And I think there ought to be equity with the snacks. We ought to share them across tables, just personally. But anyway, that was the message in 1 Corinthians 11. It wasn't about trivia nights. It was about fellowship meals. And how you really need to be equal. You know, you don't bring your big stuffed turkey and then the other person needs a Snickers bar over in the corner, you know. Well, actually, I'd like the Snickers bar part, but. And then 2 Corinthians 8 talks about Paul, when he was ministering to the Gentiles and getting a lot of grief from the Jews, he was still raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. And they cared about the poor. And look at the life of Jesus. He spent times with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. When the lepers came to him, the ones that were supposed to yell out at a distance, we're unclean, stay away from us. Jesus embraced them and loved them and ministered to them. And then here in this Matthew 25 passage, he described the kingdom call to serve the least of these. He went even so far to say, what does the least look like? It isn't that surprising person that's homeless and you don't know about, but the least is Jesus. Seeing Jesus in the face and life of that person next to you. And so I would want to say right now, some of you are the least, and you're here hiding it the best you can. You're straining maybe to make ends meet. You're trying to find a job. You're trying to do this. You've got health issues you're trying to deal with. I mean, we don't know what you're going through, and yet many times we come and smile, and we put on our best face. And I know we need to do that. But at the same time, I want to tell you, Jesus loves you. And you actually are the face of Christ to many of us. And we are the face of Christ to each other. Well, let's look at this judgment. Judgment according to the least of these. It says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, you can interpret that saying that God is going to sit on his throne and he will judge the nations. Okay, and I know right now we like to do that. We like to pick on Russia. They're being bad, and China has a poor human rights history, and we like to point the finger at all these institutions that aren't doing right, you know, aren't doing the best thing. But there would probably be judgment on all of us. We actually sometimes depend on institutions to take care of the need, right? We hope that New Day and United Methodist Human Service and Salvation Army is going to do a good job, you know? And I know among pastors, we get this word passed. If someone asks for help too much and they start telling little lies to get the help, one pastor will tell another, and like, okay, we're not helping this person. You're supposed to refer them to the Salvation Army. And so now you're off the hook personally because, okay, I already got the word. I'm supposed to tell you to go to the Salvation Army, and we're not helping you. And so we depend on these institutions to be good and to do that. And it can be a good thing, right? I mean, here at Oakland, I think I shared last week that our budget, our mission budget is about 90-some thousand. And out of that, about 10% goes directly to local ministries that really reach out to the least of these. I mean, Salvation Army, New Day, United Methodist Human Services. I mean, we can list a bunch of them. And that's what they do. So we do that. You give money to them hoping they'll take care. But there is also a more important ministry, the personal ministry. So before we talk about the personal ministry, I've got a video. I also asked Cheryl Kiefer, who is from this church. She is now the director of United Methodist Human Services. And this organization was organized after the 77 flood. And it was started then to minister to those in need and to help out. But Cheryl is really excited about their Bridges to Success ministry, a Getting Ahead class. We have hosted those. Some of you have been in them. Some of you have helped, been cohorts, I think that's the word, to help people in that ministry. And so Cheryl has a real short message about how God is using that ministry. Let's see that video.
So leading up to doing this video, just had a great conversation with Josh about the content of this particular sermon in this sermon series, just the ways that God is calling the church to be so different in this time, and to really be transforming ourselves and transforming our community. It's an exciting conversation. I'm excited about what God is doing throughout our community and within and through the body of Christ. So ministry with the poor, not ministry to the poor. That is a vital distinction that we try to make in our work down at United Methodist Human Services, especially with our Bridges to Success program. There are not many of us who take kindly to the notion that we are a project, that we're someone to be helped, or worse yet, someone that needs to be fixed. You know, doing for others what they can do for themselves sets them up as powerless. It ends up being demeaning, diminishing really of their value as created in the image of God. But often charity misses the point on this. We can tend to think that it's about the haves giving to the have-nots. But all that does is keep us separate from those we say we want to serve. It sets us up as in this us-them dynamic, this way of relating. You know, it's not that these big events are all bad, but just that they shouldn't be all that we think of when we think of charity. In Bridges to Success, we see people as capable of finding their own arguments for change and simply provide a platform to learn and to grow. And then we provide support to help them make and meet those goals for themselves. That begins with an intensive study that's called Getting Ahead in a Just Getting By World, where they examine the issues of poverty in the community and in their own lives. It's a process of discovery around a table as equals. In fact, our graduates are the ones facilitating the cohorts that are really helping folks see that they too can transform and find a path out of instability. After being in a Getting Ahead cohort, they can attend enrichment classes that we provide that teach skills like financial management, spiritual health, emotional relationship skills. They can attend networking events. They can get help when needed for gaps that are on the way to improving their lives, like a car repair or even a vehicle matching grant. In our newest bridge, we have an intensive training to help individuals improve skills for the workplace in particular, to understand what's expected there. And we're going into businesses, helping them to see others through this kind of lens, really seeing them through the lens of economic class and understanding the unique challenges that are there for a person who's been in instability, and developing creative solutions in the workplace to improve employee retention, to improve workplace stability for everyone. You know, perhaps one of the unique challenges that we face when thinking about ministry with the poor is that we're not able to relate. And that is a problem, because any ministry is about relationship, or at least it should be. But relationship implies a two-way street, not a one-way model that we tend to think of when we talk about charity. One author puts it this way: one-way giving is the opposite of mutual exchange. It subtly communicates that the recipient has nothing of value to offer the giver. Reciprocity, on the other hand, is based on not the giver or the recipient, but on the relationship. It assumes that both parties have something of worth to contribute to the other. But that's uncomfortable for us. It's a change of mindset. It stretches us to see people through a new perspective, to not insulate ourselves from other people's struggles, and to not assume that the way we do life is the standard by which we should evaluate others, to not set ourselves up as saviors. You know, some of our most consistent contributors to our program, to United Methodist Human Services, are our graduates. They give faithfully because they believe in what we're doing and they want to help others. At our virtual banquet this past November, I made the remark that, you know, perhaps when Jesus said the poor would always be among us, he wasn't saying we have a lot of work to do, but we have a lot to learn about ourselves and how we respond to those who are different from us. How do we view them? We see them as lazy, entitled, unintelligent, pushy. But how do we treat them? Is it with love, kindness, patience, understanding? Do we see them as fellow image bearers? more than that, as a person who can add value to your life as much as you think that what you do for them adds value to their life. That really is a biblical lens to look through to see other people. Not judging, no agendas for other people, coming alongside in fellowship as we each are on the journey that God has laid out for us. Some of our journeys are hard. Some of our journeys seem so much easier, but we're each on our own journey and we can walk those roads together. The same author put it, our goal should be living out the gospel in a way that improves the quality of other people's lives spiritually, physically, emotionally, socially, even as one betters his or her own life. It's possible to say no. It's possible to not be available every 24 hours a day when you're in a relationship. There's good give and take, and there's value added on both ends. So it's not as much about what we are doing for others. It's about who we are. Are we being neighbors in the truest, best sense of that word?
Amen. Good question. Are we being neighbors in the truest sense? Another way of saying is, are we being compassionate followers of Jesus as he has called us? Well, she talked a little bit about relationships, and I really think that gets us away from criticizing nations or systems or even churches, and it moves us to a personal accountability. Matthew 27:25-37 says, "Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you?" And I just want to stop at that phrase, because that's what really gripped my heart. And as I read, I'm going to read you this little short paragraph story about John Wesley. But the challenge is, when do we see the need? I mean, I'm in charge of the pastor discretionary fund, and I give money out to those in need. People come to me for help, and the pastor didn't always have that, and I wouldn't mind if I didn't have it. It'd be okay. But you know, it's kind of true. If you don't catch me face to face, or if you don't get me on the phone, I'm a lot harder to get money out of. So if you leave messages, or you call the office, leave a message, and then Kim will tell me about the message, and then I have to call you back, and then I don't get you. I mean, if I don't see you or I don't hear you personally, it's a lot easier to say no. But if you see somebody, if you're in a relationship with someone, or you actually meet somebody, it's all of a sudden a whole different picture. And that's where the question is, Lord, when did we see you? So when you saw someone that was in the margin, someone that was struggling, when did you see Jesus in them? When did we see you? John Wesley, this is from his sermon, partly from his sermon on visiting the sick. John Wesley began his ministry in the 1730s in England. And the treatment of the poor in Great Britain was just horrendous. It was terrible. England had criminalized homelessness. So if you got kicked out of your house, you were sent to jail. And they also had debtors' prisons. Debtors means exactly that. If you were in debt, they didn't just shut your water off or shut your electric off. They threw you in jail for being in debt. So, I mean, think about that. As a student at Oxford, Wesley was convicted by the daily suffering he encountered as he walked down the street. He felt that God had a purpose for those who had been alienated by society, and in any cases, the church. In many cases, the church. He was also convinced that Jesus was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, so those who had declared faith in Christ should bear the same good news in the way they encounter the poor, the hungry, the prisoner, and the stranger, because in so doing they would be encountering Christ himself. Wesley would consistently visit day laborers and low-income workers in the mines and fields, as well as the local prisons, where he would often preach and read scripture with those in prison, many for economic reasons. He would also fast regularly, donating the money he would have spent on food to give to the poor, whom he would also visit. Wesley noted, one great reason why the rich in general have so little sympathy for the poor is because they so seldom visit them. Hence it is, one part of the world does not know what the other part suffers. When did we see you? I think that's the cut to the heart for me, is that it's easy to stay in my own little world, my own little circles, and not see Jesus in the eyes of the marginalized. Who is the least of these? It's everyday people. around you. It's people maybe different from you, maybe just in different circumstances, who are left out and who are unseen. And the least of these is Jesus. Talks about entertaining strangers. It says sometimes you will entertain angels not knowing it. But Jesus goes a step further here and says, if you entertain strangers, you are entertaining him. We are responsible to see them. We are responsible to see Jesus in them. We are responsible to care and minister with them. As I said, this chapter 25 isn't one of the most popular ones for me to read because I wonder, when's the last time I fed the hungry, I gave water to the thirsty? When's the last time I invited a stranger into my house to spend the night or to get out of the cold? Visit the sick, care for the sick, visit in prison. If in the end of the world came today, okay, not this moment, but if Jesus returned right now, and I was judged solely on how well I did these six tasks, I wouldn't feel near as comfortable as I think about the judgment day. We can do, and we must do better. Amen? On your notes, I would like you to pull them out if you have them. If you don't have them, shame on you. You should have picked one up on the way in. Number one, command. Thank you for fixing that, Kim. I'm not sure if I had it numbered in the stuff I sent you. Command, according to the least of the judgment, accordingly. Or at the very end, it says we can and must do better. I want to make that our prayer in closing. If the musicians want to come up, let's all stand. And I'd like to just pray this prayer together. All right? You'll find your notes. You all set? If you don't, just fake it. You know, just make your mouth go. All right, let me read the prayer, then we'll read it together. Lead us, O Holy Spirit, open our eyes and stir our hearts. Empower us to be your hands and feet. May we be broken and poured out in ministry in the margins. All right, would you pray this with me? Lead us, O Holy Spirit, open our eyes and stir our hearts. Empower us to be your hands and feet. May we be broken and poured out in ministry in the margins. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Oakland Church. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.